Don't you just want to kind of be still, quiet? And actually, I have a blizzard of words for you this morning. You know, like most ministers, I schedule my talks in advance, weeks, sometimes months, just the title and maybe one sentence to describe it, and it always seems like a good idea at the time. And then I get up to that Sunday and wonder what I was thinking. And this is one of those weeks. We're in the middle of a three-part series leading up to Easter about the different ways Jesus ministered while on earth, his deeds, his words, and his presence. So last week we talked about deeds, which were mostly miracles, actions he took. This week it's words, the words of Jesus. What was I thinking? People make a lifelong study of the words of Jesus. Thousands of books have been written about his words. I did a six-part series a few months ago just on the Sermon on the Mount, which is three chapters in the book of Matthew. But today, it's all of Jesus' words. Some of Jesus' words actually do flow from the deeds. Last week, remember, we talked about how Jesus performed miracles for people considered unclean. He actually touched a leper in order to heal him. He challenged the purity code of the Jews. So his deeds or actions were part of his teaching. But he also talked until he was blue in the face, trying to move the Jews past thinking that God only cared about obedience to the rules. And he addressed some of it directly. You know this passage. He called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles." With his words, he hammered into them, it's not about following the letter of the law. It's about consciousness. It's what's in your heart. What comes out of you is important. Your deeds, your words, your very presence are an expression of the divine. Deeds, words, and presence are the way we express God in the world. The way we act, what we say, where we show up. And Jesus is our way shower. He's an example of what living in divine consciousness looks like. So once again, we need to address how literally we want to take these words that Jesus is quoted as saying. I knew a man in Dallas, Jerry was his name. He had an occasion to write a letter to someone who only spoke Spanish. So Jerry wrote the letter in English, and then he got someone to translate it. And later, out of curiosity, he took the Spanish version of the letter and got someone else to translate it back to English. He was horrified. He didn't even recognize what he'd originally said. We are seriously hampered in learning about Jesus' actual words by all the translations his words have been through, not to mention the agendas of the translators. We have four Gospels that were written decades after Jesus had come and gone. They were not written by eyewitnesses, not by disciples. They were just named for disciples. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four different versions of Jesus' life and ministry, written for different audiences. Matthew wrote for Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah they'd been waiting for. Luke was written by a Gentile, and he claimed Jesus was for everyone. They were not writing in the language Jesus spoke. Aramaic has layers of meaning in every word. The gospel writers all wrote in Greek, which was a shared language at the time, but it wasn't necessarily the writer's first language. So the writing was rough to begin with, and since then it's been translated a million times. And even today, different translations of the Bible are published by different groups for different audiences. So did you know that? Some translations are geared to fundamentalists. Some people believe Jesus spoke Elizabethan English. And they will only use the authorized King James Version from the 1600s, which is beautiful. It's the scripture a lot of us originally learned, but it is not entirely accurate, we know now. Unity likes the New Revised Standard Version, NRSV. We like it because the language is more inclusive, and it seems there was less of an agenda for this translation than for some others. But we don't hesitate to interpret the Bible. Because even the original Gospels were interpretations of stories that had been told about Jesus for decades before anybody wrote them down. We have to look beyond the words on the page and feel our way into the true meaning. And it takes practice. Serious scholars of Jesus' words sometimes point out that he didn't say anything new. He was teaching ancient spiritual laws. He was urging people to apply them to their lives, much as spiritual teachers do today. Those ancient teachings are sometimes called the perennial philosophy because they show up in all major religions. It's as if we keep discovering the same truths over and over. And they were discovered by Unity's founders, too. Charles Fillmore studied all the world's religions and pulled together what he thought were the themes that ran through all of them. And that's what he taught in Unity. So is it literal? No. But whatever is deeply true, what speaks to our souls, survives for centuries and makes sense to us no matter what time we live in or the circumstances we're dealing with. The essence remains relevant. That's why we keep reading the Bible. That's why we've been teaching the same lessons in Unity for 120 years and counting. 25 years ago, Unity's teachings were distilled into 5 bullet points by Connie Fillmore, the great-granddaughter of the founders. And when we look at Jesus' words, we can see him teaching those 5 principles. So let's look at that. How Jesus taught the 5, what we in Unity call the 5 basic principles, but they are ancient ideas. They just form the basis of our teachings. The first of the 5 principles is that God is everywhere present. God is all there is. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. It is not the Father, no, it is not I, but the Father in me that does the work." He used the word Father the way we use the word universe or the way divine, the word divine. If you've seen me, you've seen the divine. The divine and I are one. It is not I, but the divine in me that does the work. Jesus was talking, however, to first century peasants who were not abstract thinkers. We see them throughout the Gospels getting hung up on their own literalism. What do you mean, born again? What do you mean, you have food to eat we know not of? Did someone go to town and buy you lunch? Really, that's in the Bible. But they understood the word father. Fathers had all the power in a family. Your fate rested with your father. And of course, there were all kinds of fathers then as now. The one Jesus described loved you beyond measure and wanted to spoil you rotten. He said, "It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He addressed God as Abba, Papa, Daddy, suggesting we can have an intimate, personal relationship, that God was not a ruler on a throne, not just waiting for you to break some rule. Jesus described the kingdom of God in terms of love and abundance, not obedience. Unity's second basic teaching is the divine in every person. The Pharisees accused Jesus of making himself a god because he said things like, "When you've seen me, you've seen God." He quoted the Hebrew scripture back to them. "Is it not written in your law, you are gods?" And it is. It's in Psalm 82. Jesus' descriptions of himself were not about Jesus the man, but his nature, his divine essence. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That was about God consciousness in him. All his "I am" statements in the book of John were coming from the Christ energy that is in all of us. And he tried to convince us of our divine essence. "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these." The one who believes in me believes that the nature of God is expressed through humans, through each of us. The third principle we call the law of mind action. We create our experience with our thoughts and our words. Remember, Jesus was teaching this to poor people who were a religious minority in an occupied country. It must have been hard for them to set aside their victim mentality and take responsibility for their thoughts. They were used to being downtrodden. But Jesus still talked to them all the time about how important beliefs are. He was talking about the creative power of thought. And we've talked about this many times recently, but there's one really well-known passage from Mark. He said, "Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." That's how he performed miracles, those deeds we talked about last week. He believed, and he tried to explain how it works. He was talking to Peter when he said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter was also the one he called out of the boat to walk on water with him. Peter was always exhibit A in Jesus' campaign to make us believe that we could do anything he could do. Peter had some trouble believing it too. But we have been given the keys to the kingdom. It is our creative power, our free will. Whatever we bind on earth or loose on earth, the same is done in heaven. What that means is, you've heard me say often, that the universe matches whatever we hold in consciousness. It reflects our thoughts to us. So if our beliefs are limited and fearful, bound on earth, we get more of that. But if we loose them, when we allow good into our lives, we get more of that. We use words to speak our beliefs into being. The book of John starts, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos in Greek, the creative power of the Holy Spirit. That's the law of mind action. Pray believing. And as much as Jesus talked about belief, he also talked about prayer. Prayer is unity's fourth principle. Jesus modeled it by going away to pray alone. That in itself made a statement. So his disciples asked him to say more about prayer. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you're praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he goes on with what we now call the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing here about organized religion. There's nothing about begging God or convincing God to do something good for you. It's about what's inside you and about a relationship of trust and privacy. This is Abba you're talking to, a loved one. Prayer for Jesus was not an appeal. It was a meeting of equals, co-creation. It, like checking in at home when you're on a trip, just touching base with your real life, the real you, the divine that is you. Unity's fifth principle is to live the truth you know, to put spiritual laws into action. That's what Jesus did with his words and deeds. He showed us what it looks like and encouraged us to do the same. For Jesus, oneness was not just our oneness with God, but oneness with all human beings. And it shows in how we treat each other. He said, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. You did it to me because the same Christ spirit, the same divine energy is born in all of us, the family. He's saying spiritual life is not about transcending problems, it's about addressing them. Hands on, boots on the ground, actions to take as the divine in you recognizes the divine in others. So when you listen to Jesus' words, you hear our familiar five principles. God is all there is. You are divine as well. You have creative power with your thoughts. You have constant access to God through prayer. Now put this into practice in your life. There's one story that wraps up pretty much all of Jesus' teachings with a combination of words, deeds, and presence. It's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus was traveling through Samaria. His presence there makes a statement. Samaritans were not considered pure Jews, and many Jews would walk around Samaria to avoid them. That's like walking around. You know how we take the bypass to the east around Austin to avoid it, to get to Georgetown? It was about that far, except they were walking. Jesus, however, went straight up I-35 into Samaria. So he's in Samaria and he's resting at a water well in the middle of the day. And a woman approaches. We learn later she's had five husbands and she is living with someone else now. A Samaritan woman came to draw water and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Because she knew how the Jews felt about Samaritans. Worse than that, if she touched the water bucket to give him water, it would be considered unclean. So Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks from this water, the well, will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life." Wow. So the woman eagerly asks for living water from him. And then he mentions her living situation. All six men. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't really say anything about it. He just knows. She's astonished that he knows. And of course, she's already astonished that he would even speak to her. So the story is not over, and the rest is not as familiar as the living water, but it's important. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet, since you're reading my mind. You must know a lot of stuff, so let me ask you a question." She asked a theological question. She said, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." She and Jesus are sitting on the mountain that Samaritans considered holy. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem is also on a hill. And so she's asking, which is better? And Jesus says, "That's not important." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It's not about which mountain or the temple you pray from. God is all there is. Communion with God can be anywhere. So look at all the ways he's teaching in this story. He's in Samaria, a place considered impure. He's talking to a woman, and a woman with a past. He asks her for water. He doesn't consider her unclean. And he says, as he said in so many ways, externals don't count. Look past appearances. What matters is what's inside, in your heart, in your consciousness. This one story showcases all that Jesus taught and stood for: his radical inclusivity, his open challenges to religious law, his forgiveness, or just refusal to judge in the first place, his understanding that the divine is available to and in each of us, no matter what we might have done, and his insistence that each one of us has a direct line to God. We have living water available, all we need if we recognize the divine within us. If we recognize the divine as who we are, we have constant, complete access to God the Papa through the Christ within. And all we need to do to enter the kingdom of God, to create heaven here on earth, is to remember who we are and to treat ourselves and each other as divine. So let's take all these words into meditation with Kit.
So let's begin, as we always do, by taking a deep cleansing breath, fully in, fully releasing. And let's just do that a couple of more times at your own pace. But feel it fully, fully in, completely out. And allow it to fall back to its natural rhythm. And just begin to bring your attention, your focus, to the word divine. And what does that mean to you? Can you claim divinity for yourself? Is it possible to claim it right now, no matter what's going on in your life, regardless of the conditions that may be showing up for you? Chatter of the day, the chatter of an ego that may be challenging you not to step into your more divine self. Can you simply recognize the chatter without judging it and simply say, "Be still"? still until you can hear yourself say, I am divine. Is all there is, no matter what name you give it. Father, Mother, Spirit, Universe. You are here by divine appointment. In the words you use to describe who you are, and the belief behind those words, will cause the conditions in your life. So I invite you to wholeheartedly claim your divinity. Because you are. So breathe that in. Hold it to your heart. I see your divinity. The people in your life see your divinity. Say that to yourself. I am divine. And then breathe it out in your breath lightly. I am divine. And then one more time, a little bit louder, into the room. I am divine. Let's take one big, more deep breath and let that out. I am divine. Yes, you are.
Hallelujah.